I could get your attention, kind of draw things together.
No, I'm putting this up on the table.
Oh, that's great. I appreciate it.
I mentioned in the breakouts that I was in and introducing folks in yesterday that we kind of went through a process where there were different guys on a phone call saying, okay, who could introduce which breakouts? And so I just jumped in and called the ones I wanted really quick. So this would be one of those for a variety of different reasons. The topic that Dr. Mueller's about to address is obviously huge when it comes to urbanization in our world. But even more than that, I want to introduce him. Could talk about many, many different things as far as accomplishments and God's grace in him and his position as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Louisville, Kentucky, and influence. I mean, you see Dr. Mueller on different news shows, CNN and others, in any given time, whenever anything is going on in the culture. I would highly recommend a podcast that he does on a daily basis that is called The Briefing. I've got it on my podcast. Listen to it as I'm driving into work. It's usually just a short 10, 15 minutes, but addressing issues in the culture from a Christian worldview that's just hugely helpful in thinking through a gospel lens about issues in the culture around us. Just hugely helpful that he does every morning, that when you wake up, Dr. Mueller will have been up before you, and or if you're still awake at 3 or 4 in the morning, you're thinking, I wonder if Dr. Mueller's awake and has done this, and you can go over to it. But I would highly recommend it. There's just many different things about Dr. Mueller, but he has been a huge encouragement to me in so many different ways ever since I first met him coming up here in Louisville, and is just, by God's grace, invested his life and ministry into me and my life in ministry, and I am indebted to God's grace in him. Just thankful for friendship and partnership together with the gospel in him. So I want to pray for him as he comes, and then obviously just give him all this time to maximize as he teaches us. So will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for your grace expressed in so many different ways in so many different people's lives, and the way it all just resounds to your glory. Lord, we praise you for a unique measure of grace that you have entrusted to Dr. Mueller, and we know that it is grace. We know that what you have entrusted to him is not by his own merit, but solely by your mercy. And so for that, we give you glory, for your grace in his mind, in his heart, in the way he speaks, and the way he serves the church, leads the seminary, Lord, in so many different ways. We give you glory for all of your grace on him. And we pray now that you would use him to teach us, that you would use his mouth, his words, to speak to us in a way that we are more conformed into the image of Christ, in a way that we are sharpened when it comes to spreading the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you would do things in the next hour that would have ripple effects for years to come in our lives all across this room. So we ask for your spirit to speak through him to our hearts now. And we pray this with great anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Y'all welcome Dr. Albert Mueller with me.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Thank you. Well, good afternoon. Let me welcome you to Louisville. My wife Mary and I love to welcome you personally to Louisville, to our city, and it's just a thrill to have you here. At lunch today, we were joined by our daughter, Katie, used to be Katie Mueller, now Katie Barnes, and her husband, Riley Barnes. We were talking about awkward conversations. By the way, if you're a family, it's great to talk about awkward conversations rather than to have an awkward conversation. We were talking about the difficulty of knowing sometimes how to respond to certain questions. And they said that in Washington, D.C., where they live, one of the questions people now use in informal gatherings, parties, receptions, or whatever is, tell me, what was the high point and the low point of your week? Now, my first thought was, if someone asked me that question, I know the low point. It's right then. trying to come up with an appropriate response to that question. But in all seriousness, I know what the high point would be for me, and it's to walk into a room like this and see folks like you, to walk into the Cross Conference the last couple of days and look at the gathering of people here between Christmas and New Year's. You know, there's some explanation has to be made for this. You gave something up to be here. Folks had to create an incredible priority and urgency for this to happen. You don't have nearly 4,000 college students and others show up during these days in the place like this to talk about missions unless something's at stake. But that's why we're here, right? Because we know what's at stake. Eternity is at stake. And we're talking about missions, and we're talking about missiology, and that's the science of the study of how to understand missions, because missions isn't an amateur operation. You look at the history of missions starting in the book of Acts. This was a Holy Spirit-driven, Christ-commissioned enterprise to take the gospel so that the nations would be glad and the name of Jesus would be made famous. And thus we need to bring our best and our keenest strategic thinking to this. This isn't something you just put together like it's a weekend jaunt somewhere. This is a massive, global, ongoing, strategic responsibility for the church. That's why we're here. We're talking about one of the most strategic aspects of mission in the time we might describe as late modernity. You can say the modern age. Modern age has been around a long time. We actually went through in the last, say, a generation or so, something people called postmodern, but it turned out not to be post anything because we're still stuck in the modern age. But one of the most defining marks of the modern age, as we're going to see, is the fact that human beings live in cities. And if that seems normal to you, it's simply because you're young. Because even in the midpoint of the 20th century, it wasn't normal. And at no previous time in human experience was it normal. And not only is it now becoming normal, if not normative, it changes the way people live, and it changes the way people think, and it changes the way the gospel must be taken to them. But if you're going to ask the question, why is the city important to the enterprise of gospel missions? I want to quote one of America's most famous bank robbers, Willie Sutton. Famous during the 20th century for robbing banks in the early decades of the 20th century, and asked by an exasperated judge, Willie Sutton, why do you rob banks? And he said, well, Your Honor, that's where the money is. Ask a stupid question. That's it. So why must we be concerned about the cities? Because that's where the people are. A brand new book on the city entitled A History of Future Cities by David Brooks points out this, and it comes down to a fascinating statistic, and the way he puts this is exactly right. Every single month, every 30 days, 5 million people move from the past to the future. Now, what he's referring to there is urbanization. 5 million human beings a month are moving into cities. But you know, a part of what we have to do, and certainly foundational to what we do, is to try to think biblically and theologically about the city before we start to think statistically and demographically, economically, politically, even missiologically about the city. What is it that we should understand about the city? Because if the city is the new normal, and it wasn't at any previous time in human experience normal, then what did Christians think about cities? What did God's people in the Bible think about cities? What does God think about cities? And if you've never thought about that before, I want to invite you to buckle your seatbelts. Because to look to the Bible with the question, where do we find the city and how do we understand the city, is an incredible exercise in biblical theology. It would take up far more time than we have here, and even to scratch the surface, but we have to scratch the surface at least to some degree to understand how we're going to think about the city and what we should think about the city. Just a couple of things. When you start thinking about the city, the basic question might come down to this: is it a good thing or a bad thing? Just to put it that simplistically, if 5 million people every month are moving worldwide into cities, is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is the city itself, is it a positive development or is it a negative development? And we need to recognize that there are very important biblical alternatives here. Is the city a representation of idolatry just by its very existence? Or is the city a representation of dominion, of human obedience to the command given to us to subdue the earth? I think the bottom line is that almost every city is a combination of obedience and idolatry, of dominion and human arrogance. And it is that because the city is the exaggeration of what it means to be human. It is the exaggeration of what it means to be human, because if we're left in an agrarian, rural, dispersed environment, we can blend into that environment, into nature, in a way that you can't in a city, where the great human fact is just there before you. And that great human fact comes with different dimensions. I guess if you're thinking about the city in terms of biblical theology, and you're thinking about the city in terms of ministry, as evangelicals must, as gospel-minded Christians must, especially as a generation of younger gospel Christians and millennials, things, you might think of someone like Tim Keller at Redeemer Church in New York City, and he's given an incredible amount of thought to what it means to be in an urban environment. And back years ago, before most of you were born, he'd already written an essay on a biblical theology of the city. And so far as Tim Keller sees it, the city is a sign of God's good pleasure. The city is a sign of God's promise to humanity, of human culture and human flourishing. And as he sees it, it is a sign of obedience to the mandates to subdue. He is indebted in his analysis to Meredith Klein, a biblical scholar who argues that the obedience of humanity to subdue the earth and to fulfill that dominion command and the stewardship that's involved with it would require cities, because the development of human culture requires human beings to be in contact with one another, and then you have that sustained contact, living in a sustained encampment, living in a sustained area. With some permanence, you end up with a city. So the city, according to Meredith Klein, according to Tim Keller, is a good thing. In itself, even in a fallen world, it is a sign of obedience. On the other side, there have been many Christians who, during the same time period, or even in the middle part and the last part of the 20th century, have seen the city as an unmitigated sign of idolatry. Perhaps the most important of these was a French Protestant theologian by the name of Jacques Ellul, E-L-L-U-L, very interesting figure, who wrote that what the city actually represents is human arrogance concentrated in one place, because as he reads the scripture, God's intention was a garden, not a city. The city is what happens east of Eden. And the city is only made possible by human technologies and human pride and human arrogance, and what you end up with is a concentration of all the Genesis 3 evidence of sinful humanity in skyscrapers, facilitated by technology and a massive sewage system. Now, who's right? Well, it depends on how you're going to look at it. And in other words, it's not to cop out from the question, but to recognize they're both right. They both have an argument, and both those arguments are found in Scripture. So I want you to follow through with me for just a bit in terms of what the Bible actually has to say about the city. I want us to think in terms of just a few themes, and the first of these themes is idolatry. Where in the world will we get the idea that the city itself represents idolatry? Well, we would get it from Genesis. Look with me to Genesis chapter 4. And just to save time, we're going to go very quickly here. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, we read, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, as you know, in Genesis 4, you have two lines coming from Adam. You have the line of Cain, and then you will have, at the end of this chapter, the line of Seth. There is hope only in the line of Seth. The line of Cain is a line of God's judgment, and things go from bad to worse. Before we leave Cain in the city that he had built, we find his descendant Lamech, who's actually bragging to his multiple wives that he has killed a man and has demonstrated a sin even greater than that of his ancestor Cain. And human history, human hope would die there, but for what we find in the last part of chapter 4, in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's hope. This is the first time a city is mentioned, and it's not pretty. The city has a name. The city is named Enoch, as you see here, because it's named after Cain's son. Cain built a city, and once he built the city, he named it for his own son. That is another sign of human arrogance, and that is made clear to us by the end of chapter 4, where when Adam knows Eve and she has another son and the name is Seth, he is named Seth, but what does Eve say about him? God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here you have the line of Cain, which is a line of humanism, a line of idolatry, a line of arrogance, a line of violence, a line of murder. And what does Cain do? He builds a city. And does he name it after God? No, God's not on his horizon. He names it after his son, Enoch. The city doesn't start off very well here. It doesn't go very well for quite a long time, as a matter of fact. Because as you follow in Genesis, you find that, for instance, you have the flood that, of course, comes in chapter 7 and following. And then by the time you get to chapter 11, you reach the Tower of Babel, which also, as we find out in chapter 11, is in a city. If you haven't followed that in terms of actually reading the biblical text as you read it, you will see they say in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." By the way, several things you can follow here in your private devotion and Bible reading. Notice the name. Cain named the city he had built after his son. Eve and Adam named this new son Seth, and they do so in a way to honor the Lord. People begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now you have human arrogance in this place, now known as the Tower of Babel. Babel is the city and the tower that was built of human arrogance. And they said, "Let us build a city and let us build a tower in it and let us make a name for ourselves." All you have to do is follow through. We're just 11 chapters into the Bible. And 11 chapters into the Bible, what we see is that the city so far is a sign of idolatry, human arrogance, human pretentiousness, humanism. Well, it doesn't get any better for a while. As a matter of fact, you end up with the cities on the plain. You have Abraham and Lot. And as you know, they, in order to avoid conflict, Abraham says to Lot, "You choose the portion of the land you want." And he chooses the plain and then what are known as the cities of the plain. And then we are told that he pitched his own tent as far as Sodom. Things aren't getting any better. And then, of course, you have the destruction of Sodom, and the cities of the plain become emblematic of, again, human pride and arrogance and idolatry, but in this case, also grotesque human sinfulness, pornography, sex trafficking, just about everything you can imagine associated now with these cities. And you're saying, "Help me, we can't stay there. Let's get somewhere else." Well, thankfully, the Bible takes us somewhere else, but before it does, you also have the very complicated issue, as we shall see, of the fact that the second theme, which is covenant, helps us to understand the city not as the main focus of God's covenantal promise, but as a necessary provision of that promise. For instance, in the giving of the law, you have the mention of cities of refuge. You can follow that through, and you can understand that this becomes a necessary issue of God's grace, a grace he has given to humanity, even in the context of the justice and righteousness of the law that he has given. And then you also have the conquest. And in the conquest, it's very interesting. Israel is told to go into the land of Canaan and to take conquest. And you'll notice as you read through those biblical accounts of the conquest, you come time and time again across the names of cities. And Israel was to take these cities. God's covenant people were to take these cities because they were being given the land that had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to his descendants, and this land flowing with milk and honey that has cities in it. And it's a very complicated thing. When you start to look at this, you see, again, the city is not the focus, but the city does become a very important component of facilitating God's faithfulness in the covenant. Israel was to take the cities, but Israel was not to allow the holy places to continue. Now, that's another thing. Anthropologists, historians will point out that the reason why cities were created in antiquity, basically two reasons. The first was religious or theological, and that is that it was a holy place. So virtually anywhere you go in the world where you find an ancient city, it functioned at least in some way as a holy place. In other words, affirming idolatry. The second thing was security. The way you knew you found a city in the ancient world, and the way you know now you have found the ruins of a city in the ancient world, is that you find walls. Because the difference between an encampment and a city was that a city had walls in order to protect those who were therein. And as you know, that becomes a very central part of the story, for instance, of the biblical account of the conquest of Jericho, a walled city. The walls had to fall before they could take the city. And yet you have the rebuilding of the walls that also take place, because now Israel has inherited these cities. Israel will continue the city-building process, but the city is not central to the covenant, with one exception. And that exception, of course, is the city of David, Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes actually the center point of God's covenantal promises when thinking geographically as well as theologically. But as you look at the Old Testament, Israel in general, but in particular Jerusalem, takes on, as a city, a very interesting significance, because Israel's significance is not its political, that is, excuse me, Jerusalem's significance, is not primarily its military significance. It's not even primarily its monarchical significance, it's the presence of the temple. The presence of the temple for the worship of the one true and living God makes Jerusalem, unlike every other city, central. In other words, every other city is dispensable to the story. Every other city is simply like setting. But Jerusalem is different. And what makes Jerusalem different isn't because of its economy, it isn't its military or strategic location, it is the temple that is therein. And associated with the temple, the monarchical seat of David. But also, as you read the Old Testament, there is far more weeping over Jerusalem than there is celebration of Jerusalem. The three major prophets, just to line them up in terms of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they are all brokenhearted over Jerusalem. And of course, there is the prophecy that if Jerusalem is not faithful, it will fall, and it does fall. It falls utterly. It is destroyed. Its people are taken into exile. So you look at this and you say, well, what does that tell us then about the city? Well, it tells us that the city is, in the case of Jerusalem, a sign of God's covenantal faithfulness and His promise, but it is also a display of His judgment and of His righteousness. So if the first theme is idolatry, the second theme is certainly not idolatry, it's covenant, but that still doesn't tell us exactly how we should understand the city now. The next theme is the theme, as we shall see, in terms of the city, the theme of covenant that then leans over into mission and empire. So the third major theme is mission. And how do we get there? Well, we get there in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, and in the letters of the Apostle Paul. So somehow we get from the cities on the plain, and from Cain building a city and naming it for his son Enoch, and from Sodom and Gomorrah, and the prophets weeping over Jerusalem, we then arrive at so much of the New Testament being comprised of letters written to churches named by cities. And even in the book of Acts, we discover that the Great Commission enterprise, the faithfulness of the church to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, it is indispensable without cities. Cities become very central to the story. Cities become the way we actually tell the story. Cities become even how we refer to the letters that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And even beyond the Apostle Paul, if you just look at the book of Acts and you follow the expansion of the gospel, it is a metropolitan expansion of the gospel. Now, why during the New Testament period would the city all of a sudden become so significant? Well, of course, if you're thinking in terms of the politics, of the history, of the social reality, it's not just cities, it's city, and that city is Rome. And as you're thinking about your love for the city and your heart for the city, you need to think of Rome as a great example that the Christian church has looked to from the very time of the apostles, as that great definitional city. The city that, by the way, represents everything we've been talking about thus far. the city that represents idolatry. I mean, after all, Rome was Caesar's city, and he not only was an idolater, he was the head of an idolatrous cult at which he was the god. And you think about human arrogance, this is a city that named itself the Eternal City. But when you think of common grace, you also think of what that represents, so much so that from the very beginning of the Christian movement, when we think about what it means for Paul to write in Galatians about the fullness of time, you really can't talk about our understanding of the fullness of time when God sent his Son without thinking of what Rome had made possible in terms of a common language, what Rome had made possible in terms of communication, what Rome had made possible in terms of the Pax Romana, the peace that by its military might that Rome had enforced, that allowed the Apostle Paul and others to go freely all over what was then the Roman Empire, most of then the known world. And you also look at the system of roads that Rome had built. It's estimated that Rome itself built about 55,000 miles of roads, and the old adage is true. Where did they all lead? They led to Rome, because Rome built the roads, and Rome patrolled the roads, and Rome taxed the roads, and Rome owned the roads. And on those roads rode the gospel. And on those roads, and under the conditions that Rome had made possible by common grace, and by the development of human culture, these cities became very important, not just Rome, but all the satellite cities of Rome. And so you look at the New Testament, and you think about Thessalonica. Why in the world do you know of Thessalonica now? It's only because the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote those letters. I mean, they're... We have churches named Corinth Baptist Church. It makes you wonder if they've ever actually read it, but nonetheless, we do it. We have Corinth Baptist Church, but you know, I don't. Other than the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote those two massive, wonderful, Spirit-inspired letters to the Corinthians, all we would know about the Corinthians is that they made nice columns. In other words, these cities are now important to our story. They're important to how we speak of the gospel. And when we think about the Great Commission and the church's earliest response to the Great Commission, the city becomes very, very important. However, the city is still not the center of the story. The city is missiologically significant for the same reason that banks are where bank robbers go. The city is where the people are. But there's more to that missiologically as you look at the Apostle Paul, particularly. Because the Apostle Paul not only went to the city, he went to the heart of the city. When the Apostle Paul entered the city, he didn't stay out on the periphery of the action. He went right into the center of the city. He went, first of all, as you'll see in his modus operandi, he went to the synagogue and preached the gospel in fulfillment to God's promise. This is the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He went to the synagogue first. Often being cast out of the synagogue or receiving little response to the synagogue, he would then go into the marketplace, which is not only a marketplace of goods, but in the ancient world in a city was the marketplace of ideas. And the Apostle Paul had an idea. It was more than an idea. He had a message. And he was an apostle with a mandate. And so he went into that marketplace to preach Christ. And of course, he not only went to the marketplace when he was in Athens, he went to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and contended with the philosophers. He did not stay in the periphery. In other words, he took advantage of the very civic life that the city represented. He ran at the culture of the city. He didn't run from the culture of the city, but he didn't run there to enjoy the goods of the city's culture, but rather to take advantage of them for the cause of the gospel. He knew that where ideas were being most seriously hammered out and debated, perhaps even idolatrously cherished, that's where he wanted to be in order to present the claims of Christ and the gospel. Mission and empire is very important because there's another theme that runs through this, and you certainly see this in Peter's letters. Even though the city becomes very crucial to the operational way that the disciples and the apostles took the gospel to the world, at the same time, that's all the city is. And we are people who don't have a city. We visit the city, we take part in the city, we run into the center of the city, we take advantage of the culture of the city, we use the technology of the city, we develop relationships in the city because we're in the city because that's where the people are, and we love the people, and we love them to take the gospel to them. But at the end of the day, we know that these cities are not going to survive. Human culture itself, in that sense, is not going to survive. Empires will fall, whether they be municipal empires, small, or massive global empires, large. We are resident aliens. But that's the third of four major themes I want us to consider. The fourth is the very last, and that's grace and glory. And that takes us not to the first book of the Bible, but to the last, where we find attention not just to Jerusalem, but to the New Jerusalem. There in chapter 22, we read in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Then look down to verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The glory of the city is made clear in verses 15 and following, but look to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So the story begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. But it doesn't end in Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem occur those great events of our salvation history: the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that Jerusalem go out the apostles in terms of obedience to the Great Commission. But this is not the Jerusalem we read about in Revelation verse 22, chapter 22. What we read about here is a Jerusalem that is entirely God's act, is entirely God's city. One of the things we need to know here is that this city, this new Jerusalem described here, is not the earthly Jerusalem. For one reason, that's why we went to those last verses, there is no temple in it. That's why the Jerusalem of old was central. It's because there was the temple where God met humanity there in the Holy of Holies. No more. The new Jerusalem is entirely God's act. It's entirely his city. It is his urban glory. And there's no temple in it. Because why? Well, the text makes it very clear. The Father and the Son are there, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So even as the biblical story does end in a city, it's not a city of human design, it's not a city of human creation, it's not even a city of human culture. Everything that is described of this city is what God unilaterally, sovereignly does to create the culture that reflects his glory and demonstrates his grace infinitely. And there is no detestable thing there. There's no hint of idolatry there. There's nothing idolatrous or detestable there. So what do we know about the city? There's so much more than what we discussed here, but how we answer the question, is the city a good thing or a bad thing? Was the development of the city human arrogance or human obedience? And the answer is yes. It's all that. Just like so many of the hardest questions in Scripture, when you look at this, you realize on the other side of Eden, Genesis 3 and forward, everything humanity touches has a good bad to it at its best. But we also need to realize that God has left us here in this culture for a purpose, And because the people are in the cities, and because the cities are so influential in the lives of people, we've got to give a lot of attention to the city. And we're going to end up in a city. But the city that is our goal is not a city we can build, but one that is given to us by God's grace. And we're not there yet, but we're not there yet because we're here, and we're here for a purpose. That leads to the second thing, which is a theological understanding of the city. And very quickly, just think with me of this. In terms of a theological understanding of the city, you can't do any better than that great church father, Augustine, in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, who made very clear that we should think of our times, as he was thinking of his times with the fall of the Roman Empire, in terms of the fact that there are two cities. There's the city of God and the city of man. And each one of them is driven by a love. The city of God is driven by the love of God. The city of man is driven by the love of man. There is idolatry and there is the worship of God in two different cities. And so you would think, well then, from a Christian perspective, all our concern should be in the city of God and none in the city of man. The city of God's the church. The city of God is made up of those who are pointing towards that new Jerusalem. But that's not what we are told in Scripture. And Augustine reminds us we are still in the city of man because we have a dual citizenship for now. Our ultimate eternal citizenship is in heaven, which is the city of God. But God has left us here in the city of man for a purpose. And the analogy to this is found in the two great commandments. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And you know he answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then he says, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it turns out love of neighbor is really, really important in this world, as is love of God. And thus, we know we are here not just for evangelism and mission, it is that most centrally, but with the fact that that mission and evangelism is driven by a love of God that is also always combined with a love for humanity. In other words, we are obeying two simultaneously cooperative and absolutely consistent loves when we love our neighbor and we love God, because Christ himself said the second is derivative of the first. And the mission obedience is an obedience to God, but it's also an obedience to brokenheartedness. And we see humanity all around us desperately in need of the gospel. So why the urgency now? Why are we talking about this now in the way that perhaps evangelicals wouldn't have talked about it in the previous generation? Well, a couple of things we need to think about. In the year 1800, that's just a little over 200 years ago, only 3% of humanity lived in cities by the grace, the most accurate estimation is 3%. So 97 out of every 100 people did not live in a city. City was a rare experience, a very expensive experience. Cities existed for political reasons, economic reasons, cultural reasons, but very few people actually lived in them. By 1900, that 3% had increased to 10%. But between 1900 and 2007, that 10% had increased to 50%. And by 2050, the low range of estimates is that 75 to 80% of all human beings will live in cities. Now, if you have any normal lifespan, as I look at those of you in this room, that's the future you will know. That's where people will be, not just in terms of 3%, 10%, and 50%, but 75 to 80%. And not only that, you're not talking about just 80% of the people who are now living, you're talking about an expanding population for the next 60 years, after that declining, but for the next 60 years, an expanding population, such that there will be a greater percentage of a greater number of human beings in cities. In 1950, there were only two cities in the world that had 8 million or more. Those two cities were London and New York City. New York City is right now, because of the 2010 census, hanging on to the ranking as the lowest of the 10 largest cities in the world. And even now, it's surely not amongst them because that's already dated. And other cities are growing so fast and springing up out of nowhere. There are now several cities with 20 million plus now designated as meta cities. They include Tokyo, now the world's largest city, with between 36 and 37 million human beings in Tokyo. 36 to 37 million human beings in one city. Also one of the most secular cities in the history of humanity. Mumbai, Shanghai, Jakarta, Beijing, Karachi, Sao Paulo, Mexico City, Lagos, all of them Metacities, 20 million or right at it, and growing fast. You'll notice something about that list. Not one of those cities is in North America or Europe. All those cities are in the global south. Most of them are actually in Asia. A few of them in South America, and the growing number of them will be appearing in Africa. Just to take, for instance, China. China already has about 20 cities of multiple millions, and the estimation is that in China, those will increase to dozens of cities with multiple millions. China's government 2 years ago announced the creation of the Bohai Economic Rim, which is to be a cluster of cities in one region to number 260 million people. They're calling this a super urban area. I think it qualifies. The government of China is planning one new megacity that is to cover 16,000 square miles to have an estimated population of 42 million. The United States, however, even though we will not have the mega cities that much of the rest of the world will know, we have mega cities of huge dimensionality, such so that if you look at the two coasts, the California coast and the American Northeast are turning into mega meta regions that are just massive in terms of tens of millions of people, even though they're different cities by political designation, they're all blending into one vast urban area. The United States is now about 82% urban in population. And if you're just thinking about that change in human experience, the United States as a microcosm of this is just incredible. If you look at the turn of the last century and go back, we're going to have to do this fast because next year's 2014, the beginning of the First World War, which is going to mean you aren't going to be able to say just 100 years ago anymore. But if you go back to the time just before World War I in the United States, most human beings born in the United States of America died without traveling, we're told, more than about 50 to 60 miles from the place they were born. That began to change in World War I, massive change that came between the wars and then World War II and then thereafter. But what happened is this: the great engines of the economy, the emergency of World War II and all the rest created an urban environment, vast urban migration. It has never stopped in the United States. But the United States is an interesting test case because the United States has now been urbanized because of its hypermodernity to the point that we now have cities that are in failure, which was inconceivable just a decade ago. So a city like Detroit, which is now a symbol of civic failure, the first major city in the United States to declare bankruptcy. And there's still lots of people in Detroit, but we're finding out that the United States will have the experience of a country that's lived long enough to be hyper-urbanized and to have some cities apparently fail. There are all kinds of tensions that come with these massive cities. Global versus local, community versus isolation, diverse versus identical, cosmopolitan versus tribal, rich versus poor. One of the things you need to recognize when you think about these cities is that we tend to think of cities the way we experience them, and all you have to do is just do a quick Google search of images of some of these world cities, and you'll see they don't look like what we picture in a megacity. Not many of them. 1.6 billion human beings right now live in shanty towns or slums. And especially much of the global south, outside of Asia, you have these massive cities being built not so much out of idolatry, not out of human arrogance, but out of human desperation. As given the economic collapse of the countryside, so many people are rushing into the cities and they're populating shanty towns and slums. Then there is the other extreme, just to look at a city like Shanghai that 26 years ago hardly had a building over six stories tall and now has some of the world's tallest buildings, this opulent, spectacular, unbelievable skyline. But there are huge economic issues of justice and distribution that are involved in this. And there is no way, humanly speaking, to imagine how you can solve all of these economic issues. But into all of those we have to go because that's where the people are. The cosmopolitan versus tribal thing is really difficult because, you know, the first thing you knew about a city is what Aristotle said about it, and that is, in the ancient world, the city was where you met people who weren't like you. And, you know, that's exactly right. You go to a city like New York City or Boston or Chicago, you walk on the streets, you meet a lot of people who aren't like you. But, you know, the other side of that is also true. You don't have to have anything to do with them. And especially the larger the city, the larger the enclave of tribal units, of immigrants and others. And you don't have to define this ethnically. You don't have to define this even linguistically. You can do it culturally. You go to a city like Manhattan, and just look at all the people. There are tribes, and you know them by the amount of hair on their face, or attempted hair on their face, and the amount of, you know, how skinny their jeans are, and who they're listening to, and what technology they use, and, you know, where they go and where they eat. In other words, it turns out that the city isn't the place where the tribes disappear. It's the place where the tribes gather. And the tribes are coming. It is estimated right now that the United States of America is the most racially, ethnically, and linguistically complicated country on earth. A lot of good reasons for that politically, a lot of good reasons for that economically. You can understand that in terms of migration and all the rest. But there's a positive, a massive gospel positive opportunity here. We have the world coming to us. The closer you are to a city and the closer you are to a major academic institution, the closer you are to people who have come to the United States and are coming for some good reason. And they are coming to us, and woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. But the challenge that comes with that is that they are coming in such numbers. You heard John Piper talking about the Somali population in Minneapolis. You could look at similar things. You know, Arab population in Dearborn and in Detroit. You could just go down. You've been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't have to have contact with anyone else if you don't want to. So all these tensions are there in the city. There are other realities as well. One of them is secularization. It has been noted for a very long time in the modern age that the cities are far more secular than the countryside. And there's really bad news here, because as it turns out, we are falling further and further behind every second in terms of reaching the world's great cities. Their population is growing far larger than all of our efforts at evangelism, such that you have a city like Lagos in Nigeria, and you hear about these massive churches with multiple thousands of people. And of course, there are all kinds of things we don't know, what exactly is being preached there, what exactly is the gospel being taught there, what is that. But even if you assume that they are all gospel churches, we're falling further and further behind. And this is even true in a city like Manhattan, where you can talk about these massive evangelical megachurches. You got a lot of the same questions with some of those churches as well. But even if you assume that they're all gospel, orthodox, wonderful evangelical churches, we're actually falling further and further behind. Because the city is growing at a far greater velocity than our churches are and our evangelistic efforts. That happened in Europe during the 20th century. It has come home to the United States now. Of course, you also have the data that came to us just before the end of the year from the Pew Research Center saying that the global center of Christianity, just in terms of population, shifted during the last half of the 20th century from Europe, where it had been for 1,500 years at least, to North America. But here's the thing, it won't be in North America for long. As a matter of fact, we may be basically passing it off to the global south even as we receive that particular designation. That's how fast the population movements are shifting elsewhere. Secularization goes hand in hand with the city because it cuts human beings off when they go to the city, especially first generation entrants into the city. It cuts them off from all their familiar folkways, culture, peers, family relationships, and all the rest. And the city itself is an inherently secular place. And this is true of almost every city. It's true even, as it comes to be pointed out, in the Muslim world, where you have all of the activity of the mosques and all the rest, but the actual dynamic of what goes on in the city as compared to the countryside is much more secular, even in defiantly non-secular cultures. In other words, it turns out to be an almost ironclad rule where you find a city, you find radically increased secularity from the countryside around it. And that just means it's far harder to get to people with the gospel. Now again, remember, we're there because that's where the people are. And as we shall see, we're also there for another reason. That's because the city is where the ideas happen and the culture is shaped. But we do need to recognize that as we think about the thrill of going into the city, we're going into a place that by its sociological fact, its reality, is defiant in mass to the gospel. There are other issues. Economic stratification, that's a big issue in cities. In other words, if you go into a local church in a more agrarian, rural area, it's likely actually to be more economically non-stratified than if you go into the city. If you go into the city, people tend to hang around only with people who are in their own class. As a matter of fact, in the United States and in Europe, increasingly elsewhere was recently made very clear in an African study, people will actually cross racial and ethnic lines more comfortably than economic lines. They would rather associate with someone of a different ethnic group than someone of a different social class or economic status. That's a huge challenge to the gospel. It's a huge challenge to the gospel for a lot of reasons. For one thing, as it turns out, from the time of Jesus until now, the people who respond most quickly and eagerly to the gospel are those who are the poor, who know their desperation in a way the rich can buy themselves into the illusion of not knowing. Economic power is a big issue. The cultural creatives, that's a huge factor when you go to the city. It's because the city is where the cognitive elites live. It's where the culture happens first. And one of the things that is becoming more and more clear as humanity is shifting into an urban reality and the whole human experience is now normatively becoming urban, it's that even before you get there, you're already connected to it. Now, in the United States, that's easy to understand. You may not live in Hollywood, but you watch its products. You may not live in Manhattan, but I guarantee that in several of your transactions today, in several of your conversations today, it will be what came out of Manhattan or out of New York or out of the Northeastern Corridor that will shape the reality that you experience or the transaction that you undertake or the product that you buy or, even more subtly, the ideas that you breathe in. And that's a huge challenge, but also a huge opportunity. It's why human flourishing is associated with cities. It's why we understand that the cities have the same kind of strategic importance to us they had to the Apostle Paul. There is the reality of the 24/7 entertainment culture in the cities. You know, if you are not in a civic, urban, metropolitan environment, at least in terms of most of human history, your entertainment was watching a bird or a sunset, or it was gathering together and singing songs, actually playing an instrument, or that most quaint, evidently, of ancient activities, reading a book. Those were the things that amounted to entertainment. But now in civic metropolitan culture and in what flows out of it now, 24/7 by digital means elsewhere, entertainment is ubiquitous. That is a huge change in human experience. Because what this entertainment often does, I'm not even thinking here about bad entertainment. There's plenty of that to talk about, too. It's the fact that entertainment and this whole idea of all this stimulation and content keeps persons from facing the deepest questions of their lives, which can often only come in a moment of contemplative silence. And we can pretty much make sure our lives are never filled with that kind of silence. We can keep ourselves mentally stimulated even if they're spiritually empty. Another factor about the cities you need to keep in mind is youth. The cities, especially the burgeoning cities of the Global South, are incredibly young. There are neighborhoods in some of the cities of the Global South where a 25-year-old is tantamount to a village elder. And it is because the average age of a lot of people streaming into these cities is 16, 17, or 18. And who do they then bring? Their parents? Before they bring their parents, they bring their younger siblings. So before you know it, you end up with what you see out of the films of Bollywood and elsewhere, where you end up with massive groups of teenagers, very young adults, and children living without adult supervision and without adult culture. And it is much more difficult for adults to get there. Many times the adults are no longer even living or the family is no longer able to move them. And so if you're going into these great Global South cities, recognize you are a youth minister. And there is glory in that. There's tremendous opportunity in that. But that also is just a fact of this new urban experience we had better keep in mind. By the way, a study recently came out showing that the majority of the people, now this, you have to say this carefully so you hear it right, the majority of the people who sleep in Manhattan at night are young. I didn't say work there. I didn't say come in to do shopping there. The majority of people who sleep in Manhattan at night are young. They're the people willing to climb 6 flights of steps in order to get up to an apartment and sleep there rather than to go out where it is more comfortable. The other thing you need to keep about in mind is the sinfulness of the city. The cities are great concentrations of human sin. As one pastor told me not too long ago, he said, if you move to this great city, any young person who comes to this great city, within a very short amount of time, they're going to know every sexual inclination they might have experienced or ever experienced, because it's all here, all now. They'll go to a party and they'll be offered this. They'll go to a staff meeting and be offered that. And you just realize it's all there. That doesn't happen in a rural environment. That doesn't happen where humanity is dispersed. But where you have all these different tribes, you also have sexual tribes. You have moral tribes. You have sinful tribes. You have these entire engines. And that's why the cities are the great portals of sex trafficking. And that's why you have this massive, massive influx of children and others, women, young and old, and people of all ages and genders becoming the victims of this. And the city is where these things largely happen. The last thing I just want to mention for sake of time is anonymity. Many people complain in the city of anonymity, but you need to know a lot of people move to the city in order to achieve anonymity. You can blend in the city the way you can't blend in elsewhere. That's why if you are on the FBI's most wanted list, you probably do not run out to a county seat town in Texas where somebody's going to say, who are you, buddy? Welcome to town. You want to show up where you're just going to blend in. And that's also a great challenge for the gospel, because that means the city is made up with a lot of people who don't want to be found. And I don't mean because on the FBI's most wanted list. It's because they don't want to be on anybody's anything list. They just want to be in the city and they just want to be left alone or able to define their own reality. Just understand that. When you go to the city, you're not necessarily going where people want to be found. Yes, like Willie Sutton going to the banks, that's where the people are. But just because they're where the people are, that doesn't mean that's where the people are wanting to be found. On the other hand, going back to what I said about the youth and young people and children in cities and all the rest, there is a desperation for human contact that is also very present in the city. There are people who don't want any eye contact, and there are other people who are just desperate for someone to acknowledge they're a human being and alive. And with a gospel perspective, when you go into the city, you're going into all of that. The modern city is very much like the cities of old. They follow the same kinds of rules. They are there because they're at intersections of trade and commerce, political reality, military necessity, human ambition, human desire for culture, academia. The cities are all there for those reasons. And the modern missionary movement, as the missionary manifesto, we know as the book of Acts, makes clear, the gospel has followed the trade routes. And the gospel very quickly made its way into the cities. And that means that our traditional sending mechanisms are going to have to be very much altered if we're going to reach the cities now, because the cities are so massive and we're falling behind. In other words, the idea that the cities can be reached by us sending enough missionaries into them is clearly not a winning strategy. We do need to send missionaries into these cities, but we need to send Christians into these cities in a massive way that our current sending structures cannot satisfy. We need a massive population movement of Christians into these cities. We need Christian population to follow the population movement of the world. We need a new urgency and a new methodology. I mentioned Daniel Brooks' book, The History of Future Cities. Every month, 5 million people move from the past to the future. So the challenge for us is how many Christians are willing to move from comfort into urban challenge, and how quickly we are going to be willing to adjust sending mechanisms and sustaining mechanisms. Because remember that the book of Acts is not just about reaching converts, but establishing churches. It is vitally important that we have Christians in mass to help to create churches, congregations, that will sustain the gospel enterprise, not only, as we see in the book of Acts, in the city where that congregation is found, but in the cities that are reached by the congregation founded in that city to reach others. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "For we have no lasting city, for we seek the city that is to come." Of Abraham, it was said in chapter 11, and those who came after him, for they seek a better country. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Those who are in Christ will one day be in that city. Of that last theme of biblical theology related to the city of Jerusalem, the city of God's grace and God's glory, which is entirely God's work. But until then, as the Bible would remind us, as Augustine would remind us, as all the faithful generations of Christians before us would remind us, we go into the cities we know now because that's where the people are and because they desperately need the gospel. And we're not getting further and further ahead. We're getting further and further behind. So while we wait for that city that is to come, let's go into the cities that now are and take the gospel with boldness. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have made us alive at such a time as this, not for our convenience and our comfort, nor even for our strategic opportunity, but for your glory. Father, we get to be witnesses of these things, but not only witnesses, but agents of your gospel. Father, may in this generation there arise a desire to follow the trade routes of the world, the population migration of humanity into the cities where the people are who so desperately need the gospel in order to reach not only those in that city, but cities beyond in the countryside, all around. We pray this knowing that this is a surprise to us, this massive urbanization, but not to you. And that the cities that are being aborned all over the world are amazements to us, but not to you. Father, may we see the city as you would have us to see it. And may we go into that city with great boldness and with the undiluted gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen, and thank you for coming. Thank you.